word. Exodus chapter 12. Let me call your attention down to verse 29. That's where we're going to start. We are finally here. If you're a visitor with us, if you this is your first time, you've been coming a little while, we normally pick a book of the Bible and just read through it. And what does it say? How does it apply? That's what we'll do today. We are now in Exodus 12. We've been through the 9 plagues. We're on the 10th plague. This is the final one when God is going to deliver his people out of Egypt. It starts right there, verse 29. Grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Let's begin right there, verse 29. At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the livestock. Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians. There was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where someone was not dead. Then he summoned Moses and Aaron by night and said, "Up, go, get out from among my people, you and all the people of Israel, and go serve the Lord as you have said. Take your flocks and your herds as you have said, and be gone, and bless me also." The Egyptians were urgent with the people to send them out of the land in haste, for they said, "We shall all be dead." So the people took their dough before it was leavened, their kneading bowls being bound in their cloaks on their shoulders. The people of Israel had also done as Moses told them, for they had asked the Egyptians for silver and gold jewelry and for clothing. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they let them have what they asked. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. And the people of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot, besides women and children. A mixed multitude also went up with them, very much livestock, both flocks and herds. They baked unleavened cakes for the dough that they had brought out of Egypt, for it was not leavened, because they were thrust out of Egypt and could not wait, nor had they prepared any provisions for themselves. The time that the people of Israel lived in Egypt was 430 years. At the end of 430 years, on that very day, all the hosts of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. It was a night of watching by the Lord to bring them out of the land of Egypt. So this same night, as a night of watching, is kept to the Lord by all the people of Israel throughout their generations. Join me as we pray. Father, I pray that you would bring hope and strength and joy. Restore today the joy of salvation. And give us help. Strengthen the souls of brothers and sisters in Christ that they might resolve to live for you. Call men and women to repentance and faith in Christ today. Be honored at Hickory Grove, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Last week, we were on retreat. The staff was. We do it every year, go off for a little bit, a day or two. Had staff retreat. And while at staff retreat, we had an opportunity to visit the Biltmore House in Asheville, North Carolina. And the Biltmore House is stunning. You might already know this, but it was built at the end of the 19th century, or end of the 1900s, into the 20th century. The beginning of the 1900s, the 20th century. And it was built by George Vanderbilt during what Mark Twain called the Gilded Age, when all the robber barons had all that money from oil or from the railroads or from shipping. You walk into that place and you realize this is to be a display of human capacity. The Vanderbilts believed that we could achieve. They were optimistic. They were hopeful of the future. This was before World War I, that all those hopes would be dashed. The house and the grounds are astounding when you walk around and see it. My very favorite room is the reading room or the library, all that dark wood panel and shelves and books and a fireplace. You can walk around and see the You can walk around and see the books that Vanderbilt loved to read. He loved to read about psychology. He loved to read about archaeology. He even had the King Tut exhibit there. He loved to read about philosophy. He loved to read about history. He loved to read about botany. What he did not read much about was theology, about God. George Vanderbilt inherited all of his wealth. Even still, he was not a lazy man. He worked hard and practiced something that might be akin to a social gospel, giving people a hand up. A gospel of optimism, but nowhere in that great giant house was there ever a sign of the real gospel. George Vanderbilt died at the age of 51 in Washington. He was there and had a ruptured appendix. The medicine that he had pressed so hard for had not advanced far enough to ever give him any real hope. George Vanderbilt died fabulously wealthy, but without real hope. And I don't know why that man's life came to mind, maybe because we had just been there, when I was studying this passage. And this passage right here reminds us, you don't have to live like that. You actually can have real hope. This passage points for us the real hope in Christ. Let's set the settings down. Let's get the, if you come to Hickory Grove, we want to give you the setting of the scripture so you know what is it that we're trying to learn. Where is this position? If you've been following along, we are now at the 10th plague. There were 9 plagues that God brought on to Pharaoh and his people because God said, let my people go. Pharaoh wouldn't do it. And so the Lord put 9 plagues. It was 9 beatings. Egypt is devastated. Up here to chapter 12. Pharaoh's got a hard heart. And that hard heart is going to be a broken heart. There's a lesson in there somewhere. Be careful your heart doesn't get too hard. God is going to do what he said he was going to do. He promised something, he's going to fulfill what he said he was going to do. God said he was going to save his people. God will save his people. And what I'm hoping is that today, in the few minutes we have together, what I'm hoping is that the story of the Exodus, the story of the Passover, will strengthen you in the Lord. I hope that you'll read this, and because of worship today, you will be more joyful. You will be confident in the Lord, that you will be confident in God's will for your life, even if you don't know what that is. I want you to see the goodness of God to his people. In fact, I'll make this the theme of the sermon. There is great hope in the goodness of God. When you read this today and you walk out of here and you think to yourself, what was that about? Here it is, right here. There's great hope in the goodness of God. So here's what I'd like to do. Let's go back to the passage and let's just walk through and see a couple of things. I'll point them out, sort of like a tour guide. Say, look at that. Isn't that neat over there? Look at that. Then once I'm done doing that and we understand the passage, I want to come back and try to make 4 or 5 applications. You join me there, verse 29. Let's just sort of walk through, pick up some things. See it there in verse 29? Here is, we are now at what is called the Exodus. In fact, if you'd like to write in your Bible, you could write over verse 29. Here's the Exodus. The Exodus is the Old Testament gospel. The Exodus tells us that God redeems his people, and he redeems his people by the blood of a lamb. So we take the theme of Exodus, and we can look right into the New Testament, and there we find Jesus. Verse 29 opens up at a terrible event. It's midnight in Egypt. And the destroyer comes. In fact, if you read it, it goes, Yahweh, midnight, Yahweh strikes. Think of it now. Think of it. Just think of it. Think of that horrific night in Egypt, in 29 and 30. What happened that night in Egypt? The text tells us it was from the highest to the lowest, when you read it in verse 29, from Pharaoh who sat on his throne down to the captive who was in the dungeon, the firstborn of each one and everybody in between. Verse 30 tells us that if you were to walk through the streets of Egypt, there you would find out that there was not one house, not one apartment, not one dwelling where somebody wasn't dead. Think of the grief now. The good moms and dads in Egypt that had heard the rumor about those Hebrews. Some of that witchcraft they talked about has been bad here in Egypt for 9 plagues, but surely there's nothing like this. I'll protect my home. Some of you dads know this. You lock your doors at night. You got a gun by your bed. You're there. You're thinking of yourself as a protector. That's not something new. That is what God put into all men. Egyptian men, no different. That night, they would have waited. Try not to fall asleep. Midnight comes, and you hear something ungodly. This is a horrific, don't run by the passage now, verse 29 and 30, it's horrific what happened there. In fact, it's so bad, when you get down to verse 31, it's so bad that Pharaoh calls Moses and Aaron to come back. And he's done. His hard heart has now been broken. If you got a hard heart, you tuning me out, tune in just for a second. If you got a hard heart, it's going to get broke. So Pharaoh says to Moses and Aaron, go ahead, get out. Just like what you said you wanted to do, just get out. It's over. It's interesting to me that at the end of verse 32, he has asked for prayer before. This time he adds something weird. It's not come out of his mouth. In fact, if you read the book of Exodus, this is the very first time the word bless is used in the book, and it comes out of Pharaoh's mouth. And Pharaoh asks, he knows he needs help. He says to Moses and Aaron on the way out, ask God to bless me. Keep reading, you find that it's not just the Pharaoh, it's the Egyptians, the regular people there. In verse 33, the regular people wanted them gone too. We got to get these people out of here. We're going to be dead. So then you have the description in verse 34. Here comes the Exodus. And look how it feels like a victorious army has marched over the Egyptians. Just look at it. The people of Israel, verse 35, the people of Israel had also done as Moses told them. They had asked the Egyptians for silver and gold jewelry and for clothing. The Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians so that they let them have what they asked, and they plundered the Egyptians. This is what a victorious army does to its defeated foe. Comes into the city, kills all the adult males, takes all the treasure. In fact, at one point, Israel is called the host. And what you have here is God has gone in and won the victories for the people. There is something for you right there. So you keep reading. So the people are coming out, and we find out the description in verse 37. Verse 37, we're told about 600,000 people on foot, 600,000 men. Not counting women and children, maybe 2 million people. Think Israel went into Egypt, there were 70 of them. 430 years later, now they're around 2 million and they're coming out. Notice who's with them in verse 38. A mixed multitude went up with them, a mixed multitude. If you read that other places in Numbers, you'll have see the word rabble. You'll see the word riffraff. You'll see the word foreigners. We are reminded that it's not ethnicity that matters. It's not just Hebrew. It's not just the Hebrews. Here's some people that didn't belong to the Hebrews, and you know what they're doing? They're going up with them. They're part of the Exodus. They're coming out of there. Here's a reminder, what God does with His people is He calls from all nations and tribes and tongues and bring them to Himself. We sang that this morning. You find it right there in the passage. So as you're reading, you find out they had been, verse 39, here's the description of the unleavened bread. So they're eating these crackers. That gives us the feast of the unleavened bread. That is the Passover. That will then point us to how we take the Lord's Supper and why we use the elements that we use. It finds its roots all the way back here in the Passover. And then there's a description. 430 years, It's how long they lived there. Other places it says 400 years. Probably you count the 30 years when Joseph and his family were there, 30 years of doing well. Another Pharaoh came and the people spread all over Goshen, and the new Pharaoh said, we need to do something with these people. 400 years of slavery, 430 years there in Egypt. And then verse 42, there is some commentary there. It's interesting and comforting to me that it was a night of watching. Notice it wasn't a night of watching for Moses or Aaron or the people, but as they came out, there the Lord stood, watched over his people, just like he watches over you. And what I want you to see here in this passage is that there is great hope in the goodness of God. So that's what this means. That's what this means. You have a little bit of a Bible study there. Now, how would you go about applying this to your life? So what do you do with it? Let me just offer up a couple of suggestions. These are not the only ways you can apply it, but let me offer up a couple of ways that you might apply this. Here's the first one. Number one, I want you to see that there is one universal problem throughout eternity. Look how it's written in verse 29. Midnight, the Lord struck down. Think with me now. Every town, every hamlet, every village, every neighborhood. You drive out of this parking lot today and headed home to lunch, you're going to pass apartment buildings, every apartment building, every town home, every new construction. Every single one, somebody was dead. Verse 29 and 30. Nobody escaped. From the firstborn Pharaoh who sat on his throne. Look, you see how it's written as an inclusio, top to bottom. The firstborn from Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the man in the dungeon. One writer said, from the palace to the pit, and all points in between, had somebody dead. No one escapes. No one is exempt. Nobody is safe from the swath of this judgment. Rich, you can be rich, have all the money in the world, you can't buy your way out. Have all the success in the world, you can't work your way out. You can be charming, you can have all of the good sense in the world, you can't talk your way out. You could be so nice. Here is the universal condition, all of us under the judgment of God. Mike, you could be a victim. You could be poor. You could be somebody that's been in church your whole life or unchurched. Maybe you've never been to church before. And what does the Bible say? All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Look at the people in this church. There are a lot of really nice guys in this church, and yet you have not found yourself under the blood of the Lamb. And the destroyer is walking toward your house. And all of us here, the one universal problem, everybody here sitting on the floor, everybody in the balcony, one universal problem. What does the Bible say? No one is righteous, not one. I'm thinking about the families in Egypt that night, that terrible night. I mean, there are some really nice people in Egypt, some hardworking, conscientious people that love their children, that work to secure their children. They were safety-minded. Had they gotten in a car, that dad would have said, put your seatbelt on. And that night, they were under judgment. Maybe they set up that night, but there was no way to escape it. There was no way to escape judgment without being under the doorpost that had the blood of the Lamb. You know what this is? This is a picture in the text of every person that has not come to an end of yourself, and you realize that as nice as you are, it's not good enough. This passage reminds me, you are a sinner
I'm a sinner
and need a Savior. Okay, so that's one point. Let's tie the second point to it very closely. Keep them together. Keep them together. There's one universal problem. That's the first point. What is the second point? Number two, there is one clear answer. There is an answer. There is hope. There is one clear answer. Now, when you read the whole story, you have the, even its title, the Exodus. You have one obvious answer to avoiding the angel of death and the judgment of God is to have your opening of your home covered with the blood of the Lamb. And that corresponds to the gospel. If you're new to church or new to reading the Bible, that Old Testament picture points to Jesus. Why did he die on the cross? We find Peter and Paul say he is our Passover lamb. That he died in place of sinners, shed his blood so that judgment would pass over you and on to him. But how does that gospel become yours? Like every Sunday, I try to explain the gospel. I try to go through the categories. God is holy. Man is a sinner. Christ lived perfectly, died on the cross. God raised him from the dead. And that is yours by faith. Let's learn what not to do from Pharaoh. Let me show you what I mean. Look at his reaction. Look at his commands and his requests. Let me read verse 31 and 32 in the passage. Look what Pharaoh says. He summoned Moses and Aaron by night, and he said, "Up, go, get out of here among the people. You and all of Israel, go serve the Lord as you have said. Take your flocks and your herds as you have said. Be gone and bless me also." Interesting to me that out of the mouth of Pharaoh, the very first time we see the word bless in the book of Exodus. What else is interesting to me is right here, Pharaoh recognizes he needs God's help, but that recognition is not enough. Look, you might be sitting here today and think, you know what, I do need help from God. It's not enough that you recognize that you need help from God. His hard heart was broken. You know what he wanted? This is what a lot of people want. He wanted blessings without repentance. He wanted God's help without surrender. He wanted the Lord's favor without worship. And it doesn't work like that. There is one clear answer for you. That is Jesus Christ, his perfect life in the place of your life, his death on the cross to take away the judgment that God has hanging over you, and his victorious resurrection. And none of that is any good to you without repentance. What is repentance? Repentance is not just the regret that you might have of doing something. That's a good place to start. You need to be regretting the sin that you've committed. You need to be sorrowful for your sin. That is not just repentance. It is having regret that creates sorrow over your sin and then you changing an attitude and taking action. And that action is you putting your trust in Christ. Some of you are really nice people. You've done really good things. You actually are thought of as a pretty nice guy. You need to repent not of all your bad things. You need to repent of your good things. Because your righteousness is like filthy rags. And if you could see that there's one universal problem that we are all under the wrath of God, there is one clear answer. It's repentance and faith in what Christ has done. I think there's two things you can learn from this passage. Let me give you a third, number three. Let's see if we can keep going. Number three, there is one gift giver. There's one who gives gifts. There's one gift giver. Look at the scene as it unfolds in verses 34 and 35 and 36, mostly in verse 35 and 36. They are loaded down. You can just look at it. I'll just tell you about it. They are loaded down with silver and gold. The text says that they plundered the Egyptians. Now, they didn't steal it. They went and knocked on the door, asked for it, and the people gave it to them, all their gold and all kind of clothing, just covered them up. They had more than they could carry. They plundered. This is a reminder, by the way. This is the favor of God. This is a reminder that every good thing comes from God. That everything, that's what James said in James chapter 1, verse 7, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and it comes down to us from the Father of lights. So a lot of you know the Bible. You know what's coming after this. So think about all of the Israelites coming out of Egypt. They have all this gold. They got it stuck in pockets. They're wrapped up in all these furs. They got more than they can handle. They're walking out of Egypt into the promised land. And we're going to get there with them in a couple of chapters. And two things happen with all that gold that they have. One thing is in Exodus chapter 25, you can look it up later. In Exodus chapter 25, they build the tabernacle where God meets with his people, and they adorn it with the gold and silver that they had plundered from the Egyptians. Then later on, Moses is up on the mountain to get the Ten Commandments. And in Exodus chapter 32, the people get restless, and with their gold and silver, remember what they do? They build a golden calf. You take these two things, the gifts that God had given them, you can either build a place where God meets with you or have an idol that you worship. See, what God does, he wins victories and then he gives you gifts. Be careful what you do with what God has given you. It's not wrong. It's not wrong to have gold and silver. It's not wrong to have money. It's not wrong to have all of those things. Be careful what you do to celebrate the one true gift giver. So 3 points so far. One universal problem, one clear answer, one gift giver. Let me give you a fourth point to consider from the passage. Number four, there's one promise keeper. Promise keeper. Some of you are old enough to remember a men's movement about 15, 20 years ago called Promise Keepers. And it was a good men's movement. The problem with promise keepers is that men have trouble keeping promises. There's only actually one promise keeper. It's God. It's worth noting that here in this story, we are at the Exodus, and God in the Exodus, Exodus 12, he's keeping several promises. Like, for instance, let me tell you a couple of things couple of promises. Genesis chapter 12, verse 1, God told Abraham that he would make him into a great nation. Abraham was old. His wife, she couldn't have children, and yet God blessed them with a child. And when you get to Genesis, near the end, 70 people went into Egypt. Now 2 million are coming out. God kept his promise. It took him 430 years to do so. God keeps his promises on his timetable, not yours. Genesis chapter 12, verse 2, the Lord told Abraham that through him the nations would be blessed. Exodus 12, verse 38, there is a whole multitude of people, mixed people, going up with them. The nations are being blessed. Genesis 15, verse 14, God promises that when the people come out of Egypt, that they would be wealthy. Now they've plundered the Egyptians. Why do I tell you all of that? Just to remind you, cling to the promises of God that you know. You can trust that he cares for you. What is Isaiah 43? God promises, I will be with you. What did Jesus say in Matthew chapter 6? Jesus promises, all of your needs will be met. Romans 8:38, Paul tells us, God actually does love you. That's a promise. Romans 8:28 is a promise. God is working things together for good. Philippians chapter 4. Philippians 4 is a promise that God will ease your mind. Look, what did Paul say? Be anxious for nothing, but by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And if you do, the peace of God that surpasses all understanding will guard your heart and your mind in Christ Jesus. That's a promise. God promises in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 14, that every time you are tempted, there is always, He will give you a way out of the sin. You don't have to sin. Revelation 21 tells us, there's a promise here, that just read the back of the book, Revelation 21, that in the end, God will make everything right. There is a real good promise keeper. There is one real promise keeper. Let me give you a fifth one, and I'll be done with it. Here's number five, a fifth way to apply this story. Number five. There is one good shepherd. I mean, when I read verse 42, I don't know why, it just struck me like it did. But it brings such great comfort to my own heart to see the idea of watching. It's not the people watching. It's not Aaron watching. It's not even Moses watching. Verse 42 tells us, that on that night, verse 42, midnight, when in Egypt, every household in Egypt is weeping, God's people are coming out. And the text says in verse 42, it was a night of watching by the Lord. That should give you such comfort and such strength as God's people are coming out of slavery. There He stands on an overlook. Seeing 2 million people. He's making sure that everything is going according to plan. That's why you can say with David, the Lord is my shepherd. That's why we go to the New Testament, we see when Jesus is born. Jesus comes into this world and the narrative tells us that it was on a night when the shepherds were keeping watch over their flock by night. And here's a picture of God the Father keeping watch over His people by night. Near the end of His earthly life, before He goes to the cross, Jesus takes His hand and reaches back into the Old Testament right here in Exodus chapter 12, and He pulls this over and says, guys, I want you to listen. I am the good shepherd. And the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. It's the gospel, brothers and sisters. And that gospel reminds us there is great hope in the goodness of God. With that in mind this morning, why don't you join me now in a moment of prayer and reflection and commitment. With your heads bowed this morning, let's go to the Lord before we sing our last song. With your heads bowed, let me just ask you to trust God. I want you to trust God. Maybe your trust has been thin. You've been reminded to trust God. We sing this morning, you want to come and pray or have somebody pray with you and ask God to help you trust Him. I use the word repent today. Maybe today is a day of repentance. You've been hard-hearted and sinful. You know the right thing, you've not been living it, and God has brought you here today for your hard heart to be broken over your sin. You just want to repent. You want to just come and pray and ask God to forgive and restore in repentance. Possibly you're here and you're new to church and you hear this and it has struck a chord in your life and you need Christ. Today, even now, you have believed. You believe Christ died for you. You want to talk to a pastor about that? We would invite you when we sing to come forward. Maybe you want to ask God to save you today. You come and tell a pastor, I want God to save me. And if any of this sounds unfamiliar or awkward, when church is over, all of our pastors are in the lobby and ready to have a conversation with what it means for you to know great hope in the goodness of God. Father, thank You for Your Word. Thank You for Your Spirit. Thank You for Your Son, Jesus. Thank You for a good day of soul-strengthening worship at Hickory Grove. Help us now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.